All right. Well, in the history of Christianity, surprisingly, there's been a lot of uniformity in our understanding of how Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden affected humankind. And Christians, for the most part, have been on generally the same page, if not, a very, very similar page. And yet, as with most things, there have also been some theologians who have sort of challenged the historic biblical perspective on this. And so one example, probably the most extreme example, was this guy named Pelagius. Not many people are naming their kids Pelagius these days, and for good reason. Pelagius lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. He was a contemporary of the church father Augustine, and Pelagius took issue with something that Augustine had written. Augustine had written a prayer, and in this prayer, Augustine said, he asked God, he said, "Command whatever you will, only supply what you command." And what Augustine was saying was that he was happy for God to command him to do whatever God might command him to do. But, Augustine asked, only supply what you command, meaning, God, command me to do whatever you want me to do, but just give me the grace to be able to do it. And Pelagius didn't like that. Pelagius understood that the implications of that were that humankind was unable to turn from sin apart from God's grace. And it's like, you know, God can command us not to steal, but whether or not we ultimately steal, that's the result of God's grace in our lives. And if we say only supply us with the grace that will enable us to do that, then whether or not we steal, in effect, from the perspective of Pelagius, would be God's fault. And so Pelagius feared that this would lead to a sort of spiritual laziness, and he thought that Christians would come to see God as the one to blame for their disobedience, and they wouldn't fight against sin because, you know, if you don't have the capacity in and of yourself to resist sin, then why bother? You just sort of sit back and let God do it for you. Pelagius said that moral responsibility implied the ability to carry out that responsibility. Ought implies can. And that was the perspective of Pelagius. And so when it came to Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, Pelagius didn't believe that the curse that came with that resulted in a fallen human nature that necessarily led people to sin. He thought that mankind, after the fall, was as capable as obeying God as mankind before the fall. And so, as a result, Pelagius has gone down in history as the guy who's been condemned by the greatest numbers of church the greatest number of church councils. So, not necessarily something you want to be remembered for, but it just shows everybody recognizes that this is bad theology. Since the time of Pelagius, there have been others. Charles Finney is a good example who have sort of taken up that mantle. And there have been others who embrace sort of a watered-down version of Pelagianism and what's historically known as semi-Pelagianism. And semi-Pelagians believed that that humankind is affected by the fall and there's a sinful nature that happens as a result. But that sinful nature isn't so severe that it causes people not to have the power to worship God and to delight in his commands on their own and in their own power. So all of this raises the question. And the question is, to what extent has Adam and Eve's disobedience affected humankind? What are the results of their disobedience, and how does it affect all of humanity? So those are questions to which our text for this morning will provide some insight. If you have a Bible with you, you will want to turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. As we've been studying the book of Genesis, we've seen that the opening chapters reveal something about the fundamental order of the world. And that's really what these opening chapters are all about. It teaches us how God created things to operate and why we experience things as they are. And obviously an important part of that involves understanding how things have gone wrong in the world. And there's really no more central text in all the Bible to lay that foundation for us than Genesis 3. So let's look at our text, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the way I've outlined the sermon is according to questions and answers 17 through 19 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we read early as part of our responsive reading. And the reason that I want to outline this way is that because I think these questions and answers address the main point of Genesis 3. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a list of questions and answers, and it's designed to be memorized, and the purpose is to teach Christians some of the basic theological tenets of the Christian faith. Of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a Presbyterian document. It goes along with the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Confession. We're not a Presbyterian church. We have a different understanding of the structure of church government. We have a different understanding of baptism, right? Presbyterians baptize babies. We baptize those who profess faith in Christ. And there, so there are some differences. But on these points, we are on the same page. And in fact, Benjamin Keach, so he was a sort of a Reformed Baptist type. He put together a catechism called Keach's Catechism, and he actually utilizes these very questions and answers in his catechism. So I'm going to go through these questions and answers, and as I work my way through, we'll look at the biblical text to see how the biblical text presents us with the answers given in the catechism. And again, the big question is, to what extent has Adam and Eve's disobedience impacted humankind? And question number 17 in the Shorter Catechism says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. So what's the state of things now that the disobedience of Adam and Eve have brought us to? And the answer is Adam and Eve's disobedience has resulted in two things, sin and misery. And the next two questions are going to address those two things. So, question number 18. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? In other words, if the fall brought humankind into this estate of sin and misery, then let's think about the first part of that. What is the estate of sin that has come about? What is the estate of sin that was brought about by the fall? Or wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So the estate of sin into which the world was plunged involves several things. First, it says it includes the guilt of Adam's first sin. So this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 5, verse 12, where Paul says talks about how we all sinned in Adam, and we are all counted guilty because Adam represented the whole human race when he sinned against God. And we see that clearly in Romans 5. More importantly, we see it here in Genesis itself, because again, Genesis is presenting the story of history in order to provide a framework of understanding for us. And it's not just about what happened to Adam and Eve, right? It's about providing a framework of understanding for subsequent generations of humankind regarding their standing before God in light of Adam's disobedience. So that's what Genesis is doing. And moreover, we actually see this explicitly when it talks about how the serpent will bruise the heel of not just Adam and Eve, but their offspring. And the curse that comes upon Adam and Eve isn't just for Adam and Eve. The curse that came upon Adam and Eve is upon them and their offspring, because the guilt of Adam's sin isn't just Adam's guilt. Adam represented the whole human race when he sinned against God. Now, someone might object, right? Someone might say, well, that's not fair, because in the West, we have this thing called Western individualism, and we're individualistic. But there was much more of a corporate mentality during the time when this was written. And so it's sort of a team mentality. And when, you know, you're on a team, and one of your teammates loses the game, you all lose the game, right? It's a team mentality, and there's from a biblical perspective, there is a corporate solidarity to humanity that we see here. Moreover, if you object that it's not fair that we would be counted guilty on the basis of one man's sin, then you also have to concede that it's not fair that all might be acquitted on the basis of one man's obedience. And at least as Christians, that's not a place, obviously that's not a place we want to go. So it's as Paul says in Romans 5. Paul says, For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, right? It's corporate solidarity in Adam and corporate solidarity in Christ. So that's the first part of the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell. The guilt of Adam's sin comes to all of us. Secondly, the Catechism speaks of the want of original righteousness. And we really talked about this last week. But prior to their disobedience, Adam and Eve had nothing to be ashamed of before God. They had a right standing before God. And yet now, after they disobey, they are conscious of their nakedness and their vulnerability. And so when God comes, they attempt to hide themselves. And whatever confidence they had before God based on their obedience is no longer there. And that would not have been the case if sin had never entered the picture. If they had never sinned, they wouldn't have anything to fear. If they would have fulfilled God's commands and they would have exercised dominion and ruled and subdued and they were fruitful and they multiplied and they didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have had a righteous standing before God based on that obedience. And yet they disobeyed with the result that that original righteousness that they possessed before God is now tarnished with the stain of sin. Thirdly, humankind's disobedience has resulted in the corruption of his whole nature. And because of Adam's sin, we have a sinful nature, right? This is contra Pelagius, right? Pelagius says we didn't have a sinful nature. We're as able to obey God after the fall as Adam was before the fall. But in actuality, we are corrupted as a result of Adam's sin. We're subject to spiritual blindness and self-deception, which is why all of this blaming takes place, right? Like if you look at Genesis 3 and verse 12, I believe, when God confronts Adam, what does Adam say? It's the woman, right? The woman, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And not only that, he says, it's the woman you gave me, right? So he's actually blaming God for his disobedience. And that is an expression of the corrupt nature that came as a result of his disobedience. There's a sort of blindness there. And now Adam and Eve are spiritually blind with the result that Adam is blind to his responsibility in the transgression. Or we also see this in the curse, that the way the curse upon Eve is described in verse 16. When God curses Eve, he says, "Your desire will be for your husband." And, you know, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, Cain is jealous because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. And Cain ultimately kills his brother Abel. But before Cain kills Abel, God warns him. And God says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. And it's the same Hebrew word. And so the idea is sin desires to rule over Cain. But God says you must rule over it. You have to master sin. Its desire, if you can conceive of sin as having a will, its will is it wants to rule over you, but you have to master it. And so when God speaks about the curse upon Eve, he says your desire will be for your husband. And the idea is that your desire will be to master your husband in the same way that sin's desire was to master Cain. That's what the text means. And so, you know, you'll want to control your husband, but God says your husband will rule over you, right? And so the parallel sort of underscores the point. And this is where God is spelling out the fact that Adam and Eve's disobedience has brought about a sinful nature within humanity. Because it's not just wives who desire to rule over their husbands. It's just like when God says, cursed is the ground, it's not just that the work of farming is now difficult, right? Like all work is difficult. And it's not just wives and their desire to exercise authority over their husband. It's that we all buck against the authority structures that God has established. And children rebel against their parents. And employees resist the authority of their employers. And people resist the governing authorities that God has placed over them. And all of that goes back to Adam and Eve's disobedience. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell involves the corruption of human nature. We all have a sinful nature. Lastly, the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell involves willful disobedience. So there is a sinful nature, and then there is, where'd it go? All actual transgressions which proceed from it, which come from the sinful nature. And so, you know, as we think about the story, we could say, well, when did the fall happen? Because one way of conceptualizing it is that the fall actually happened before they ate the fruit. When Eve believed the serpent, right? And when they decided that they had the right to determine for themselves what was right and wrong, and they had the authority to question God's word, and there was this sinful desire in their hearts to be like God, when all of those things transpired, it's as though the fall had already taken place in their hearts and minds, and the disobedience of eating the fruit that came as a result of that was simply what followed from what had already taken place in their hearts. And that's part of the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell. We have this internal fallen human nature, which then results in the acts of disobedience, whether it's eating the fruit from the tree or whether it's lying or gossiping or murdering someone or any of the things that God forbids us to do. And so, why is there evil in the world? It's because humanity is under a curse, and we're inclined towards evil rather than good. So that's the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell. It's the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, and all of the sinful actions that come from the sinful nature. Now we have the problem of sin, but then we also have what the catechism calls the estate of misery, right? So the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin, which we just talked about, and an estate of misery. So what is the estate of misery all about? Or as the catechism asks in question 19, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? And the answer is, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all of the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So we've lost communion with God, right? And that's pretty clear. That's why Adam and Eve hide themselves when they hear God walking in the garden. That's why Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Adam and Eve's disobedience results in a loss of communion and fellowship between God and humanity. They are also under his wrath and curse, clearly, right? There's a curse upon the serpent, there's a curse upon the woman, there's a curse upon the man, and there's even a curse upon the earth or a curse upon the ground. And so all of that, the amalgam of these curses, we could call the curse. And Adam and Eve come under God's wrath and curse as a result of their disobedience. And so they are made liable to all of the miseries of this life. This is why the ground is cursed and work becomes difficult. This is why there is pain in childbearing. And again, it's not like only farming is difficult. And it's not like there's only pain in childbearing. Right, there's a difficulty in all kinds of work and in all kinds of other things, and there's pain involved in all kinds of other things. These things, when it talks about the ground and childbirth, these things are representative of the more general difficulty and pain that are now part of the human experience. And the fact that humankind is now liable to all of the miseries of this life means that we're liable to sickness and poverty and pain and all of the other difficulties that we experience more generally in this life. So they've lost communion with God. They're under his wrath and curse. They're made liable to all of the miseries of this life and death itself, which is what God said would happen to them if they disobeyed, right? If you eat from the tree, you will surely die. And when they are driven out of the garden, they're cut off from the tree of life, which means that, which was the means that God provided by which they could live. And there is in the curse that God pronounces upon Adam, you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return, right? And yet this notion of death, and really we need to go beyond Genesis here for this, but as the notion of death unfolds in Scripture, we see that there's more to death than just physical death. And in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the second death, which is the lake of fire. And everyone who is not found to be in Christ bears the penalty for sin in a conscious torment for all eternity, separated from God in hell. The culmination of the estate of sin and misery is the pains of hell forever. So it's eternal misery. So when Adam and Eve eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they experience guilt before God, the loss of a right standing before God, a fallen human nature, the lifestyle of bondage to sin that comes from the fallen human nature, loss of fellowship with God, all of the miseries of this life, including sickness, poverty, pain, difficulty, and ultimately it includes physical death and the pains of hell forever. So why did God do it this way, right? Like, why did God respond in bringing this kind of a curse? And part of the curse and the tragedy of the fall is that God is simply giving humankind what it was they sought. The temptation was, you will be like God. And this desire we have that, you know, I'm sure you can all attest to, this desire to make our own rules and to live our own lives and to call our own shots, that's part of the curse that comes as the sinful human nature rules us. And so, interestingly, it's a punishment that fits the crime. And we see this time and again in the Bible, right? God is just, and the punishment that he brings is always a punishment that fits the crime. And so if you think about different places in Scripture, if you shed the blood of man, by man shall your blood be shed. It's a punishment that fits the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. Or in Romans 1, we read about this sexual perversion that unfolds, and women exchanged natural relations with men and were inflamed with lust for one another. And what does God do in response? He gives them over to that desire. It's a punishment that fits the crime. The text that Lynn read earlier from Numbers 11, God provided manna for the people in the wilderness, but you know, they complained over time because they were sick of the manna. It's sort of like, you know, you go on vacation and you eat McDonald's or Wendy's or Burger King's for breakfast, lunch, and supper for a week, and you get to the end of your vacation, it's like, man, I just want some regular food, right? That's probably how the Israelites felt. They wanted meat. And in Numbers 11, Moses comes to God and he says, where am I going to get meat to give to all of these people? They weep before me. They say, give us meat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy. So God tells Moses, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. You shall eat meat. For you've wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. But you shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come up out of Egypt? And so often, when we think we know better than God, God says, okay, well, if you want that and you think that's going to make you happy, then his judgment is an ironic judgment that fits the pattern of the crime, and he gives the people what they want. And if we desire a certain thing and think that there's going to be satisfaction in there, in that, sometimes the punishment is, okay, well, I'll give you over to that, and you can see how miserable and unsatisfying it really is. And we see the same thing here in the garden, because, again, Satan tempts Eve. He says, if you eat of the fruit, you'll be like God. And essentially, the punishment that comes is now we think that we are the center of the universe, that we are the ultimate authority, and we act as though we are the ultimate authority in the world. So it's a bad day, right? It's like a really bad day, the worst day in human history. And yet, because God is gracious, it's not the end of the story. Because God is gracious, he has intervened in our lives. And we even see it here in the text. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So in the midst of their vulnerability and their shame as they're hiding, they try to make clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. God comes and he covers their shame. And God has provided the ultimate clothing for us in the righteousness of Christ that he gives to cover our nakedness and our shame. In the curse that comes upon the serpent, God says, concerning the offspring of the woman, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So it's true that Satan has wounded humankind in various ways, right? He's bruised our heel. But God says the woman's offspring will come and he will bruise the head of the serpent. He will crush the head of the serpent, because when your head gets bruised, that's it. It's over. You're dead. And when Jesus died on the cross, the offspring of Eve, Jesus Christ, crushed the head of the serpent, and Satan's power over his people was conquered. Christ died so that his followers might live for him. Jesus died for the purpose that we might be set free from this curse that came as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And this is really the central truth of Christianity, the central truth of the Christian faith. God created us so that we could only be satisfied in a life devoted to him, right? We can only know true fulfillment. We can only know true joy in our lives when we live under God's authority according to the way that he created it in the beginning. And that's the way that it ought to be. The bad news is that the fall has brought humankind into an estate of sin and misery. And so it would seem hopeless. But all of the problems in the universe though they can be traced back to this, calamity, sickness, poverty, and death, all of the miseries of this life that came because Adam and Eve rejected God's authority and sought fulfillment in their lives by listening to the serpent, Christ, the second Adam, has liberated us from. And all of the curse was placed upon him, and he bore the suffering that should have fallen upon us, with the result that even the suffering we experience in this life, if we are in Christ, is no longer God's punishment upon us, but God takes it and uses it for our good and his glory. All of the bad things that have come as a result of Adam's sin are being overturned in the lives of those who believe. And that's a truth that we ought to relish, right? I mean, that ought to lead us to worship. Hail King Jesus, who died to liberate us from the effects of Adam and Eve's disobedience. He died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He's restored a way for us to experience the joy and the satisfaction we were intended to have in a relationship with God in the beginning.